as well. We've got to meet a few people at the errands the other night when we got in, and so I've met some of you today, but I guess this is where I can tell myself to stick around and get a chance to get to know people. But it is good to be here. We had been meaning to come back in, I think it was October, and then Lisa got sick, and just so you know, it's not just y'all. She also got sick before we were supposed to go to Tuscaloosa a couple weeks ago, but we are here for Christmas. So me and my wife, Lisa, our daughter, Leanna, if you haven't met them, the baby's the adorable one, but she'll be 15 months old tomorrow. So that has been an adventure, but we're glad to be here with you and to have a chance to be here with you, to get to meet people, to see Conway for the first time. There have been a little bit of exploring, even though it's around the holidays, and we are glad to be here with you today, though, as well. Appreciate the reading from earlier. I know this is maybe a typical subject for a lot of people this time of year. I'd like to think that the approach I'm going to take is maybe a little bit different than some things you've heard. But especially as we start heading into December, things start getting near the end of the year, you'll often hear people talk about, well, the reason for the season, so to speak. And this manifests itself actually in several different potential options that people sometimes do. People may go caroling. I know a friend of mine in Tuscaloosa, actually, he had gone to a party with some people, and then he's talking to me later about it. He said, yeah, we went caroling, just kind of impromptu thing, and I can't honestly recall if I've done that, but it sounds fun. I would probably enjoy it. Maybe some people celebrate things like talking about, hey, this is the birth of Christ, or we do some holiday celebration. You go see Santa. Santa came to the library in Cleveland, Mississippi, before we left on Friday, and Leanna wouldn't go to him, but that's a different story. You may see people start to do more charity work or to give to people who are in need. Almost everywhere you go that's a major retail outlet, you'll see the Salvation Army bells, and you'll see somebody ringing those, trying to collect donations. And this may even be the time of year where people start thinking, you know, maybe I should go to church. It's been since Easter, or, you know, maybe we went back in the summer at some point. But maybe we should drop by and see what's going on. I know when Lisa and I were in a store yesterday, we overheard the cashier and somebody else who had come in as a customer were talking about what their church was going to be doing, I think today, for their Christmas activities, so to speak. And I'd like to think that that's not the only thing that brings people in the doors. And I really hope that's the case for none of you. I don't know your situation here, so I can't really speak to that. But even if it did, we're glad that you're here, and we hope that the things we talk about will be useful. But really, as I was thinking about this subject, and actually about a year ago, it was in the middle of a series of lessons I was doing looking at angels and demons throughout both the Old and the New Testament. I started looking at some of these stories and thinking about, okay, well, what did the angels have to say? How did they react? And so we did already read the angel's appearance to Mary and what Gabriel had to say to her. Very briefly, I'd like to look at a couple of other stories, the second one in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, as we see the angel's appearance to the other of Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph, and then the latter actually announcing his birth in Luke chapter 2. But as we look at these stories, what I'm hoping to do is look at, okay, well, how did the angels react, and what can we learn then out of their reactions to this glorious occasion? So in Matthew chapter 1, and starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the third story I want to look at again just briefly here is in Luke chapter 2. Because as time goes along, it's time for Jesus to be born, and they go to Bethlehem, and I'm pretty sure we're familiar with this, so I'm skipping over some of the details. But as he's born there in that city in Luke chapter 2, a great and awesome thing happens. In verse 8 it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" So while I don't really think Jesus was born on December 25th, I mean, there's 364 other days it could have been. That seems statistically unlikely to me. I think as we look at these stories, that really as we figure out, okay, how are the angels thinking about this? That there are really three lessons that I think we can apply in our own lives of how we should react to the birth of Jesus. And so as we go through these today, we'll obviously expand on some of these applications. But I think this is what we see not only the angels saying, but those who are listening to them really doing in response. The first thing is that we should accept and understand God's plans. When Gabriel appears to Mary and when the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and a lot of people think that that was Gabriel, so if I say that that was Gabriel, that's why. But when we look at both of those appearances where Jesus' birth is announced, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This was a part of God's plan really from the very beginning, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when he predicts the son, the seed, the offspring of a woman is coming. That's who he was talking about all the way back there. The second thing is that we should praise God's works for what he had done. And I think in looking at how the angels announce this, they say this is a great and glorious and awesome thing that we should consider and behold. And then lastly, just as the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce this, we might say to the world, so to speak, but to people outside of the immediate family, we should also spread this message to others. And so let's focus on these three lessons for the remainder of our time this morning, and maybe even make some applications of different places in our own lives where I think these principles really should fit. And so the first thing, in terms of accepting God's plan, and we'll break down this a little bit more thoroughly here, I think that there is almost a natural response, or maybe it's just a very human response. Maybe natural's not the best word for it. But when we see somebody telling us something or we hear some sort of information, we always want to say, well, okay, who says that? Or by what authority? Or what's the reason for that? Our daughter can't really talk yet, but she will babble to us, and so we figure, hey, that's, I guess, pretty close. But I know that when children get older and they start asking questions, the big thing they want to always know is why. And yes, sometimes why is given to us. But I think as we look in the scriptures, there is a strong principle that we need to just understand God's plan and be able to accept it for what it is. Baptism is a subject that a lot of people have trouble with. You mean just getting wet is enough to bring me into the kingdom of God? And while kind of no, there is a little bit more to it, God's doing something in that process, also the answer is kind of yes. That's all God commanded for us to do? Well, actually, yeah. And it mirrors, I didn't put this on the PowerPoint here, but it really mirrors the attitude of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 as He wants to be healed of this leprosy, and he goes to the prophet Elisha. And Elisha says, you know what, just go wash in the Jordan, dip in there 7 times, you'll be clean. And what's his response? Well, he goes away mad about it because he didn't think that that's the way that he should be washed from his leprosy. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter writes about baptism, and he makes it clear here in this passage, it's not just about getting wet. It's not taking a bath. It's not, as he puts it, taking off the filthiness of the flesh, so to speak. That's not at all what it's about. But he says in verse 21, baptism now saves you. And really, there's no plainer passage. There's no more direct passage than we can go to than that. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. When I was, I think, a sophomore in college, and it's hard for me to remember when I had different roommates because I had 6 in 8 semesters. But one of my roommates was a Baptist, and we were talking about baptism, and I brought up this passage, and that was kind of the end of the conversation for pretty much the rest of the time we roomed together, because he didn't really have an explanation or an answer for that. What about when it comes to evangelism? Are we willing to trust God's plan when he says, hey, go talk to people, and that's the method that I want you to use to spread the gospel? You know, in looking at maybe what we're doing in contrast to what other people are doing, this is, I would assume, a fairly normal service for you. We feel like, okay, we come and preach God's word, and that should be enough. The people that want to know God, that want to understand his will, they will be receptive to that. And so in Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and we don't have time to talk about this in too much detail, but I think really the key thing, the first verse in verse 3, behold, the sower went out to sow. And that's what God wants us to do, to go out and to spread the seed, to spread the word, to be able to tell other people and not feel like, well, we have to bring them in some special way. You know, you don't read about Paul telling Timothy, hey, make sure you take people to the circus when you go to Rome, or take them out to the Colosseum, but just going out and spreading the word. What about when it comes to marriage? Matthew chapter 19, a little bit later, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, you know, you're a good teacher and you know the law. Well, resolve this dispute for us. Can you get divorced for any reason? And Jesus actually gives them an answer that he really doesn't give the answer to their question at first. He addresses the underlying principle. He said, well, yes, Moses let you do this, but that wasn't what God's plan was. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, God created Adam. He created a helper for him. He doesn't say it exactly these words, but he created a woman for him to be comparable to him. And that was God's intention for marriage, and that was supposed to be for life. And he doesn't even back off of that. When his disciples say a little bit later in verse 10, they say, well, you know, if this is supposed to be for life, if this is supposed to be so serious, we should just not get married. And Jesus says, sure, don't get married if you can't accept that. But do we trust in that as God's plan? Do we trust that this is what it's supposed to be, and that when you make a commitment like that, you stay with that person, and that it should be forever through thick and thin? What about when it comes to raising children? Where do we go for guidance there? Is our first inclination to be to say, well, what does God have to say about children and about rearing children? And really, I would argue it's all summed up in Proverbs chapter 23. In verse 13, my wife doesn't really like this passage that much, but in verse 13 it says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And that's a very serious responsibility. Do we trust that when God says, discipline your children so that they'll understand what they need to do, do we trust that that's really how we should raise our children? And so really what it comes down to, is, as Paul makes a comparison between the wisdom of God and wisdom of men, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do we trust God's wisdom in the plans that He's given us? Or do we trust our own? Do we trust other perspectives? Do we trust other people in that way? Well, the second thing I think we can see in looking at these announcements is that the angels are full of praise for what God has done. And we didn't read this, but a little bit later, in fact, in Luke chapter 1, as we get past the announcement to Mary, starting in verse 46, we see that Mary offers her own psalm of praise to God. That's effectively what it is. In verse 46, it starts with, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And there are so many wonderful things that we can look at and give praise to God. Do we ever stop and look at nature and ponder all of the things that God has created for us in this world and for us to inhabit? The latter part of the book of Job is actually one of my favorite sections of the Bible, and one that I think is really kind of underused a little bit. Because if you know much about the book of Job, almost every time I've been in a class about it, it's pretty much, here's the first two chapters, here's what basically the summary of the cycle of different speeches. Job has everything taken away from him. He has three friends that come to comfort him, and they basically keep coming back to the statement, "Job, you've sinned, you need to repent, you need to make things right with God." And Job says, "Well, I haven't, so I don't know what's going on." Well, there's actually a fourth friend that takes over after those first three can't answer his problem here and solve that for him. And while I don't know that he gets everything exactly correct, I think in some ways he's a lot closer than the others. Because what Elihu, this fourth person, steps in and basically says is, God is way up here. And as we look at God's creation, as we look at everything that He has done, we don't necessarily have an answer. We don't necessarily have an explanation. We can't necessarily understand everything about that. And so in verse 14 of chapter 37, as Elihu starts summarizing and finishing his speech, he says, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds? The wonders of one perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you with Him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up?" And I think what we're intended to picture is Elihu is pointing Job toward the sky and saying, you know, look at all of this. There's a storm gathering in the background, because the next chapter, chapter 38 and verse 1, it says God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And his question to Job really is, did you do all of this, Job? And honestly, Job can't say anything but, no, I didn't. I don't have an answer. I don't have a response. And so do we look out at nature? Do we praise God for everything that He has done and just stand in awe of His creation? But maybe a little bit with a little bit more difficulty, do we praise God even when hard times come? Because hardship can be beneficial. It can teach us discipline. It can help us trust and rely on Him, and also help us develop patience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul, who had really gone through so much, and honestly so much that we don't even know that much about it, he says in 1 Corinthians, in fact in chapter 15, that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And we know he was run out of town by our mob, effectively, in Acts chapter 19. But he kind of makes allusions in the second letter about, this is why I haven't been able to come, and this is what was going on, as he talks through even the first chapter here and talks about verse 9. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. He was apparently afraid for his life. But in chapter 2 and verse 14, as he starts summarizing and really kind of concluding the opening remarks of this epistle, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so as Paul reflects on this, he actually goes back to the figure, the analogy of a Roman triumph, a military parade. And he says, despite all of the stuff that we've suffered and everything that we've been through, at the end of it, it's just like, we are victorious. And that's really what he looks at. He says, thanks be to God for everything He has done in our lives. In Revelation chapter 7, as we look into the different visions that John had in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we see that seals are placed on 144,000, and I think that's symbolic. I don't think that's meant to be an actual count of the number of people saved. But as John continues watching, he sees this great multitude that comes out from the throne. And one of the elders says, hey, who are all of these people? And he basically says, well, you know the answer to that, and I don't. In verse 14, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. And so in the midst of hardship, we can look at all of that and say, at the end of it, if we are faithful to Him, we have a place at His throne that's reserved for us. Well, what about when it comes to giving? And I know that may sound like kind of a strange topic to approach, but we should be generous and we should be willing to give back to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and urging them to do this in a cheerful and abundant way, he basically is saying to the Corinthians, you have a lot. You should be able to give back to the people in Jerusalem. That was also a subject in his first letter. But who does he give credit for this giving to? He kind of takes them at the end of chapter 9 to when this gift is delivered and the people in Jerusalem are talking about it. In verse 14, he says, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And I know that in our own life, in Lisa and Leanna and I's life, even as we can look at the past few months, we moved to Cleveland, Mississippi back in August. Well, kind of. But I moved there and they eventually followed. But we moved this year, really just a few months ago, and have gone through a lot of different things. But as we look back on all of that, we can say, I think very truly, we were blessed in so many things, and in so many ways we were blessed in Tuscaloosa as well before going to Mississippi. But finally, we can also thank God that we have a victory waiting for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 57, this is how Paul summarizes really the entire point of the resurrection, the plan of God. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I think we can see in looking at these reactions to Jesus' birth is that we need to spread the good news of it. Because that's why the chorus of angels in Luke chapter 2 appeared in the first place. They were bringing this message to shepherds who otherwise would have had no way to know about this. They would have had no knowledge of this. And not only do they bring this message, but go very quickly back to Luke chapter 2. What do the shepherds themselves do? Well, first, in verse 15, they say, let's go to Bethlehem and see what's going on. And so they come and they see the child. And in verse 20, it says, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Verse 18, I shouldn't have skipped over that. It said, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I don't think the intention there is they just told Joseph and Mary and that was it. I think this was a story that they told for much, if not the entire rest of their lives. They were willing to share this good news with other people. They wanted to go check it out and make sure, hey, this makes sense. But when they do that, they share this message with others. And so do we love other people and seek their salvation? In Romans chapter 10, as Paul talks about the fate of Israel, his Jewish countrymen, so to speak, he says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And really, this is in the middle of what I think was a very sorrowful section for Paul, because as he's writing about this, he's acknowledging there are so many Jews that are not going to be saved because they aren't receptive to the gospel. They're not willing to listen to this. But his attitude, his perspective on it is, if he could do anything for them, he was going to do that. He was going to try to bring them to Christ. And so do we care about other people enough to do that? Because really, as we think about the message of the gospel, that's where the lack usually is. If we're not telling people about it, if we're not bringing this good news to other people, it's because we don't care enough about them. We don't understand really what it is that they're facing and are not motivated to do anything about that. But do we also bring this message without partiality? In Acts chapter 10, as Peter is actually, he's praying and he's about to eat, so he's hungry. And God brings him this vision and shows him all of these animals. He says, "Peter, kill and eat. I know you're hungry. You need to take care of this." But as Peter looks at that sheet, he says, "These are all unclean animals. I can't eat these. I've never done that, Lord." And God does it two more times. And then there's a knock on the door and they go to answer it, and it's a couple of Gentiles who say, "We have this master, Cornelius. He's a centurion. He was told you need to come talk to him. You need to preach to him." And Peter does that, and as he relays really this experience to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and explains why he would even do such a thing, because Jews did not associate with Gentiles, he says in verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." If you back up to verse 28, you see his summary of that. "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So are we willing to bring that message to everybody, all of the people that we meet, whether we think they're a good prospect or not? And I'm not trying to say that's not useful sometimes. But are we willing to sow the seed, to spread the word to others? And is it a personal thing to us? You know, if I'd been one of the shepherds, I don't think anything in my life would have topped seeing, also for terror as well, but seeing a chorus of angels appear in the heavens and singing this wonderful message. How are you ever going to experience anything like that? But what has God done for us in our own lives? We were never going to be able to save ourselves. We were never going to be able to wash away sins on our own and do anything about that. And so are we telling people what great things the Lord has done for us? I really love this phrase, and it comes from a story in Luke chapter 8. The demons known as Legion that had inhabited this man for a number of years, apparently, had driven him out into the caves and graveyards and tombs, and so he was living out away from society, unclean, and they couldn't even tie him up and bring him back into civilization. And Jesus drives them out. And in verse 38, it says, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him." And what else, what other response could he have? Jesus had given him his life back. But Jesus said no. In verse 39, he says, "I have a different plan for you. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And if we feel that, we should be telling that story. We should be motivated to do that. And so as we've looked at how the angels reacted to Jesus' birth, I think we've learned some things about how we should react to Jesus' birth. That we can accept God's plan in really whatever happens. We didn't talk about this too much, but you know, a lot of people later in Jesus' life thought it was really strange that he came from Nazareth. They didn't understand the prophecy, so to speak, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would come from Galilee, and also were ignorant of the place of his birth. But that caused some problems for people. They didn't understand God's plan, and this is the guy that's supposed to be the Messiah. And we should also praise his works as awesome and great and wonderful. And we should be looking at our own lives, not just in December, not just Christmas Eve, not just Christmas tomorrow, whatever time of year. We should be able to look and say, you know what, I've got a message that you need to hear. Let me tell you about what he has done for me. He was born of a virgin, that he lived a holy and perfect life, that he hung on a cross and died as a sacrifice for me to redeem my soul, to forgive my sins. Because of that, I have hope. And I have a victory waiting for me. And we should want others to be able to have that same hope and have that same victory. If you are in the audience this morning and you haven't submitted to him in baptism, if you haven't brought your life under his domain, or if there are corrections that you need to make past that point, if you have fallen away from him and you want the prayers and help of this congregation, not that I know them here, but I know two of the people here, but I have confidence in them here that they want what's best for you. They will be so willing to work with you. And so we would invite you, whatever corrections you need to make, to come as we stand and sing.